Thank the Lord. The battle's not mine.
Amen.
The Lord is in control of the battle, and He's the one that fights us for us. But we have to be willing workers. We have to be willing to stand in the gap, and that's what I desire to do today. Whenever I first began my ministry, Brother Leslie Busby was a mentor to me, the pastor here at Guthrie, and he talked to me about the different types of ministry. There's some that are evangelists, there's some that are pastors, there's teachers, different callings. And I believe the Lord's given me more the calling of teaching. I'm more of one that when the Lord gives me a burden, He gives me a message, it just weighs on me so heavy. And I want to get it out, and I want to get it to the people in the right way. So I'd like for us to have just a word of prayer, because I know the burden the Lord's given me. I want to bring it out in such a way that you get the lesson and you get the message and the Lord blesses you with it. So let's have a quick word of prayer. Dear Lord, we come before you, Lord Jesus. You know the burden of the heart, and you know, Lord, the message that you've given me. Now I pray, dear God, that you will make my lips to speak the right words, that the words that come out will convey the burden of the heart, and the listeners will receive by it good to their souls and something they can grow by. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I believe it was in Brother Dan's message that he talked about weapons of warfare, and he talked about stones or ball-bearing balls being thrown so good and so swiftly that when they went through the air, didn't he say they got hot? And they would be thrown by the left or the right hand by these mighty warriors, and they could hit their target from several meters away. They were able to hit, you know, throw that stone and hit it. Well, this afternoon, what I want to do is I want to give you a target that we need to hit in our spiritual life. And I want to give you some stones to use to hit that target. And I'm going to talk to you. I believe I'm talking to an audience here that's pretty grounded in the truth. That's why the Lord burdened me to do it in an afternoon. I do caregiving. I won't be able to be here in every service because my work is out in the field helping people that are afflicted and on death's bed, different ones that I've helped. So my mission is to work with those people right now, and I'm not always able to be in service. So the Lord anointed me and wanted me to give this message whenever there was more mature Christians in the audience. All of us know John 3:16, correct? What's John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him might not what? Perish, but might have everlasting life. But we need to know what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. Do you know what 2 Timothy 3:16 says? It's a very important passage of Scripture for us. It says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Yes, let's read that. It's in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's a very important scripture to remember, that the scriptures are given to us by the inspiration of God. And He used men to write His word as He inspired them to write it. They did not write amiss, but they wrote under the anointing and the inspiration of God. The Holy Bible, I got this, and if you want to even Google it, you can get this off of Google. The Holy Bible is among the first and one of the most translated books of all times. It has been translated into 3,384 languages till now. There are approximately 611,000 words in the original text, written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It is, to date, the most translated text in the world. And this is dated March 3, 2021. Mark, the book of Mark, is the most translated book in the Bible because it tells about the life of Jesus and how he went out and ministered. And they believe that book is the most forthcoming with the scripture and the gospel. Who's the central figure of the Bible? Jesus, correct? The most important thing about Jesus is, what was his mission? To come and to save sinners. So his resurrection, his death on the cross and his resurrection is the very center of our belief, correct? That is the drawing of Christians, no matter, and I'm just saying this broadly, what other they believe, if that is the main thing that Christians unite on, that Jesus died on the cross and that he arose from the tomb. Is that correct? Yes. Isn't that correct? Amen. That is the central thing. There's others, and I'm not going to go into it right now, but the main central drawing factor is the resurrection of Jesus from that tomb, that he died on the cross. And in the scriptures, we find that in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Can anyone here tell me who the 12 disciples are? Could anyone just stand up and list who the 12 disciples are? We need to know them. Saints, we need to know who the 12 disciples are. Why are the 12 disciples so important? Because they are the ones that knew Jesus intimately, and it's by their testimony that we know how Jesus taught, how he lived, how he instructed, and through them we know about his death and resurrection. So we need to know who they are. And we'll find the two places where they're listed in Mark, the third chapter, and then in Luke. Remember those places. I'll tell you what, the Bible has been the most translated book in all the world. But you know why we are losing ground in our country? Because people don't know it. They do not know the scriptures. That's the truth. Like I think it was Brother Jim said in Bible study, 51% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. I saw that too. In fact, I heard the man giving that gave this survey, I heard him talking on the radio. He said, people identify as Christians, but very few, like 6%, really know what the Bible even says and can quote even 10 scriptures, very few, 10%. And he said of those 6%, a very slim group has a world view of what Christ is, the vision of Christ. If you don't know the 12 disciples, I'm going to tell you something, you're not in that 6%. Okay? Because on that survey, the questions that he gave, who can list even 5 of the disciples? Who can list 7 of the disciples? Can you list all 12 of the disciples? If you don't know them, then how can you believe their testimony if you have not studied about them and know who they are? So, of course, everybody knows right away what? Peter. And so for the foundation of this message, I'm going to start with first talking about the 12 disciples to lay a foundation for the message that I have today. This is the fundamental foundation. So if you'll turn with me to Mark, the third chapter, we've got Simon. Simon, of course, was called the Rock. Who brought Simon to Jesus? Remember? It was Andrew. And Andrew was whose brother? Simon. So Simon and Andrew, two brothers. They were two that were walking. Andrew was a disciple of John first, John the Baptist. Remember? You read that in the book of John, the first part. He was there with John the Baptist, and when Jesus was baptized to John the Baptist, he came up out of the water. The angel came, the dove came down, and the voice said, "This is my beloved son." Andrew saw that. He went to Peter and he said, "Peter, we've found the Messiah. Come, come." And Peter said, "Oh," and he followed and he came. All right. Then the other is John and James. They're called the sons of thunder. Now, tradition has it that their mother, James and John, was a sister to Mary, the mother of Jesus. They would be cousins then to Jesus, correct? Cousins there. You need to study these things out. This is very important because it's by their testimonies that we know the Bible. Get this down. We need to know these truths because it's being contested in our society today. I'm going to tell you more about it. Stay with me. Okay? And then we have Philip. Philip was a Greek. They say Philip was from the tribe of Zebulun. His mother was a Jew. His father was Greek. And that's why whenever the Greeks came to see Jesus, they would come to Philip because he knew their language. Matthew, we know he was a tax collector. He was a man that knew the scriptures, was educated. The fishermen that Jesus called probably had very little education. But Matthew, being a tax collector, had a better education than they did. And that's how, when we read his gospel in the New Testament, he says, fulfilled, fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled these, because he was adverse in the old scriptures in the Old Testament. So he told how Jesus fulfilled things whenever he was living among them. Okay, the next one we have is Thomas. Thomas, we call him the doubter. But Thomas probably was a man that had some wealth before he followed Jesus. He was a man of influence. James, the son of Alphaeus, is said to be the brother of Matthew. He was Matthew's brother, and he might have been one of the youngest of the disciples. Judas Thaddeus, he has three names. Judas Thaddeus Libius, he was thought to be a grandson of Zebedee, so he would be a nephew to James and John. Scholars have studied this and followed this out. And Simon the Canaanite, or Simon the Zealot, was a very interesting man. He came from a group that was wanting to overthrow the Roman government. And he would meet in private with other Jews, and their goal was to undermine the Roman government and throw it out. But God called him, Jesus called him to come and be his disciple. Then we have Judas Iscariot, we know. He was the only one of the disciples that was Judean and not a Galilean. But they trusted him so much to be their treasure. He carried the money bag. That meant that when Jesus went out into the streets and talked, you think of this practically, these men that he called left their homes. Peter had a wife. Some of these men had pretty good homes to take care of. How did they supply for their family? When Jesus healed, just like people giving money, it went to Judas. Judas had the money bag. When they would go somewhere and they didn't have food, Judas would go and buy food. Remember in the upper room, whenever Jesus said something to Judas, the security said, go and do what you have to do. And the men thought, oh, he was going to go buy something for the meal. He was the one that bought, if they stayed at a place, he paid for the room. If they had need of food, he would pay for it. That was Judas Iscariot's job. He was trusted to be the one taking care of the money. These men, Jesus called to be in close contact with him for a reason, because he knew these men would stand on what they saw. Now, Judas Iscariot was picked for a reason, for a purpose, because in the scriptures it said, he that ate and drank was one that betrayed me with a kiss. And there's scriptures I don't have time to go through, but I think you all are familiar with that. So he was picked for a reason, but the other 11, and then later Matthias was picked to take Judas's place, were men that would stand for what they saw. If you've ever been through a trial, and I have, whenever they go to pick the jury, you know what the two attorneys, the prosecuting attorney says and the defense attorney says to those that are being picked on the jury? They say, I'm just paraphrasing, but it's something to this effect. If you see evidence that supports, say it's the defense attorney, you see evidence that supports that my defendant, my client, is not guilty, will you stand on that evidence no matter what others say? If you see evidence that my client, my one I'm defending, has not committed this crime, will you stand on that evidence? See, because they're wanting a juror that's not going to be just persuaded by the words of the other side. They're wanting a juror that will stand on the evidence that is presented before them. And that's what Jesus was doing. He picked men he knew in their hearts that once they saw the evidence of what he was doing, they heard the words that he was saying, they would stand on it. Remember what he said to Peter one time whenever they were all leaving? Jesus had said, if you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will be my disciple indeed. And the men and the people there that heard him, he had just fed the 5,000 and they were all full and they were wanting Jesus to do another miracle. We all know that story. And the others were leaving. They were saying, oh, that's too hard. We can't eat of his body. We're not going to drink of his blood. And Jesus turned to his disciples and what did he say? Will you leave me? Are you going to leave me? And what did Peter say? He said, and that's in John, the 6th chapter. I'll just read here what Jesus said in 61. Then Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, and he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. My Father has given this to you. And then later he said, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. He said to them, I've chosen you for a purpose. And another place too, he said to them, flesh and blood didn't reveal this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. I want you to be a witness of what I'm doing. And know that the evidence I am showing you and the things that you see, you are going to go into the world and tell it. Now, I'm sure at that point when they heard that, they were not aware of how effective their mission was going to be. They were just men drawn together from all different walks of life. Matthew probably had some wealth, and probably James, the one he did, and the others were poor, smelly fishermen, not very well educated. So yes, we have places in the scripture where we find they bickered among themselves because they didn't quite get the message, what this is all about yet, that God was working on them. Okay, we have the message of how they were divided. And I'll tell you, I'm going to go ahead and write on this board what my burden really is. It's Tales from the Tomb. Because we know the scriptures, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on each one of them and how they told about the death and resurrection of Jesus. But we need to know that they told their story as they saw it. Now, let's talk who Mark and Luke are first, too, because they're part of the gospel writers. And Mark was a young man of that time. His mother was a widow, and as they have it, it was probably in her and Mark's home, Mark and his mother's place, where they had the upper room and the Last Supper. Mark was a young man that was with the disciples a lot. He was with Peter on his mission, and then he was later with Paul. So he knew Jesus also, but he was not chosen as a 12. That's a mistake a lot of people make. They say Mark and Luke were part of the disciples, and they were not. Luke was a physician at the time. He also was a contemporary, and he knew about Jesus. But real briefly, I want us to establish this because I want to talk to us about the target we need to hit in our world today. But in The first one I want to mention real quickly is John 20. When John tells about the resurrection of Jesus, he saw it himself, did he not? He saw the empty tomb himself. He said that he went after he heard the women come and tell him. This is John 20. When he heard the women come with the message that the tomb was empty, he and Peter took off running. This is, right here. I'll just tell a little bit. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple, which was John, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen cloths lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. John and Peter went into the empty tomb. And he's distinctly remembered seeing that napkin lying there where it had been left after Jesus took it off from his body and had left. So he tells this very distinctly what he saw. He was an eyewitness. So in a law of court, you know, that would be a standing eyewitness of the account. And then when you go to Luke, I think it was, no, Mark. Let's go to Mark, John Mark. When he tells his account of what happened, and it's in Mark 16 and 1. Mark 16, and he says about the same thing, that the women came to the tomb, and they were there, and in the early morning they wanted to bring spices and anoint the body of Jesus, but when they got there they saw the stone was rolled away. His body was gone. And they looked and they saw the stone rolled away, for it was very great. And they entered into the sepulchre, and they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And they saith unto him, and he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you. And they did. They ran and they told them. And then in the 12th verse it said, and after that, it tells about how Jesus appeared unto them. And in the 12th, and after that he appeared in other form, talking about Jesus, unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. It was as if this can't be really real. He's resurrected. We just saw him crucified. We saw him dead and in the tomb, or put in the tomb. But it says here that Jesus appeared to two men that were walking. Well, let's go to Luke. Luke tells about those two men. And in a law of court, this would be substantial evidence. These two witnesses, they were walking along, and they were talking about how they had seen the crucifixion and how that they had seen Jesus taken down from the cross, knew he was put in the tomb, and they were talking about that. This is in Luke, the 24th chapter. And somebody joined him in their conversation and began to walk with them. And he said, the stranger that joined them said, well, why are you so sad? And they said, are you a stranger here? Didn't you hear about the crucifixion? We thought he would be the Messiah. We thought he'd be the one to save us from our sins. Not knowing that the person they were talking to was Jesus. And Jesus began to expound to these two men and tell them all about the prophecies of how the Messiah would die, be the lamb that would be slain for the sins of the world. And he begins to tell them all this, and they did not even know it was Jesus until they got to their home. And they said to him, come in and rest. And he did. He came in, but when he blessed the bread and he broke it, then they realized who he was, that he left their presence. They left again and went all the way back to Jerusalem and said, "We saw Jesus. He was with us and he talked to us. He was right among us, right by us, and we didn't realize it." So that's the two that Mark mentioned that saw Jesus on their walk. And Luke tells more about it. Matthew gives us some more detail. Matthew tells us two things that we need to make note of. That while Jesus was on the way to Calvary, and this is Matthew 16 and 32. Matthew tells us how that Jesus was weak. He had been beaten. He was bloody. He was very exhausted physically because his body was just worn out. So as he was going up to the hill of Golgotha, in Matthew 16 and 32... Wait, there's not a 32, is there? Maybe it's 26. You're right. I'm sorry, I got the wrong number. Sorry. Matthew 26. I put a 1 instead of a 2. Matthew 26. And 32, is it? Matthew 6, 26 and... I went to the place where he asked where the Romans compelled Simon to come and carry the cross for Jesus.
That's chapter
27. 27? Chapter 27, verse 32. Okay. Thank you so much. Yes, right here. Jesus was so worn out, he was not able to carry it. And so as they came out, they found a man, a Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. Only Matthew tells this, but Matthew told a lot of detail that the others didn't tell. He tells about in the 28th chapter also when the women came and they were going to anoint the body of Jesus, but they found him not there. But there's something more that Matthew tells too that we need to take note of. Matthew tells what they did as a nation to cover what happened about Jesus' body. And if you look in Matthew 28 and 11, he says, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city." That means some of the soldiers that were watching the body of Jesus. "And shewed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, 'Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Now, do you see what happened here? Okay, I'm going to put it in the perspective of our society today. Poor, humble people like us. Poor people that don't have a lot of money. But we know the truth and we've got it in our hearts. But the big, rich, overriding, domineering, broadcasting people of our country broadcast it out that those poor, humble people are lying. They just came and stole his body. He wasn't resurrected. He didn't die. They just took his body away. So who's going to believe the poor little humble people? Whenever the loud broadcasting is going on about what they say happened, and they tell it over and over and over. Because the people feared for their lives and also feared for their position in the synagogue. Remember the blind man? Well, let me just say, they believed the overcasting broadcast that Jesus had been stolen away. Remember the blind man whenever he was healed of Jesus there in the 9th chapter of John? And they said, "Why, who healed you?" And he said, "I don't know, but I know I'm able to see now." And they went all the way to the parents, and the parents were not willing to even acknowledge that their son, they were even afraid to hardly acknowledge he had been blind. And why was all of that? Because they were afraid of being cast out of the synagogue. They were afraid of the people. They were afraid that if they did proclaim Jesus was the Messiah, that their neighbors would outcast them, and the high priest would not let them come anymore to sacrifice for their sins. And so there was a fear put there. It's not very different from our society today. Because people want to be accepted, and people want to be, we don't like to be given a bad name. And so when the disciples held this truth and told this out, they were doing it against extreme peer pressure. Extreme peer pressure. It would be, and I'm just putting it in perspective of what we're living today. You know how we just went through last year and we closed our doors because of the pandemic. You leave your door open, what were you told? They went through more pressure than that, saints, because all society was being blasted. The high priest that had the money and the control of their welfare, of their family status, they were broadcasting it out. Those disciples are lying. Those old fishermen, that tax collector that betrayed and became a disciple, and he used to be a part of us, you know. And they were broadcasting it out loud and loud because they wanted it covered, what they had done to Jesus, that he was the Messiah. They did not want it. Remember, they even wanted to kill Lazarus that had been raised from the tomb, from the grave. So they were putting it out strong, hard, that the disciples came and took his body. And so overall, like Matthew said, the people believed it. Overall, they believed it. If they wanted to stay as a respectable Jew in the synagogue because of the pressure that was put there upon the people. But there were a lot, too, that believed. And some even believed secretly underneath. Like they said, Joseph, the one that took the body of Jesus, he believed secretly. So did Nicodemus. You'll find that in Acts, the book of Acts, where Nicodemus, he believed secretly. They said, and I think it was Acts, the third chapter, these men have turned the world upside down. And yet, how could these poor people that did not have the broadcasting system and the money and the power be able to do that? And this has been passed down through the centuries. Who did it? Inspired by God. See, the word is inspired by the Holy Spirit, by the word of God. Now, I'm going to tell you something. We're reaching a point in our society today where we used to be respected as Christians, but we're having some pages turned now. And I'm going to tell you, it's happened in the past. We've been blessed in the country we've been in that's been founded on Christian principles. But there is coming in, and already in, a Trojan horse in our society. I know it's there. It's in our colleges and universities. It's been working its way for many years, and now it's getting bolder. It's in our schools. It's in our society. It's in our government. And the Trojan horse is Islam. Is one of them. That's one. That's the only main one I'm going to talk about today. There's many others, but I want to talk about it. Islam came. Muhammad was a man. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but I've studied this, saints, for many years. I'll tell you what, in 1984, when my family was put in jeopardy, I won't go into detail, but the law came against us, and we had to stand for the Lord, or we were going to lose our family. I began to do a lot of studying, a lot of research, a lot of praying, and a lot of digging. And the Lord brought me to some of these things that I'm going to bring out this afternoon. And now I see, I never would have dreamed back in that time that we would be where we are today. But we are. And we need to know where our enemy is working so we know how to target. And I'm not saying in a carnal way, but we need to know how to stand against it spiritually and how to teach against it. But in Islam, they don't believe Jesus was crucified. They believe that Joseph The man that Matthew says, you know, that was carrying the cross, he was crucified in Jesus' place. I'll read you what the Quran says. And this is being, it's out there. It's in our country today. The Quran denies that Jesus was crucified. Muhammad says, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. Allah is their God. But they killed him not, nor did they crucify him. But so they made it to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only to conjure to follow. For as a surety, they did not kill him. He was never resurrected. Okay. This thinking in our society today hits at what? The very fundamental value of our salvation from sin. Like Paul wrote in one place, he said in 1 Corinthians 15 and 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. The very fundamental truth of our doctrine of Christianity has been attacked, and it's not been just overnight. It's been centuries, because Islam started back in 632 is when Muhammad started proclaiming Islam. And there's a lot of history there I could tell you, but I'm not going to go into that. But I'm going to tell you this. When the disciples went out and began to spread the word after Jerusalem became, there was a lot of persecution. James was killed. He was the first one to give his life. James, the son, brother of John, the Bible tells us about his being beheaded. The disciples went out and began to tell the gospel. They went to many countries, and one of them they went to was Persia. You know what Persia is today? Iraq, Iran. They went to Persia and the Medes, and that was one of the countries. They went to India, Spain. They told the gospel. It was rooted in there very firmly. I have gone to meetings, dear ones, and I've heard people that's come from that country that have escaped tell their testimony of how Thomas founded a church in their country, and how different ones, and who started it, going even back, I don't want to lose you. Babylon is in what country? When Daniel and the three Hebrew children were taken into captivity, they were taken into Babylon. What country is Babylon in? Hey, these people from the Mideastern countries know these things. It's Iraq. They were in Iraq. And Babylon is not far from, what is that country that we heard so much, or town we heard so much about? I don't have it written down. But Babylon is there. Daniel's writings were a fundamental foundation that caused the three wise men to come and look for Jesus because of his prophecies. I read a story about a general that was in the army of Saddam Hussein, Christian, but he was later, there's a story about him. But anyway, he said he and his brothers would go and play around Nineveh. They still had the Feast of Nineveh because they said they know that God spared that city for a while, but because it was so wicked, it was later destroyed. Nineveh, Babylon, they've got things about the Bible, the Old Testament, that they know. Whenever the disciples came in, two or three of them came in and began to tell them about the Messiah that came and the three Chaldeans that had told, they were ready for the gospel, and they received it, and they took it in, and they believed. They established churches there. Then came Islam. Islam, I'm just going to say what it is. It's a reversal of everything Christian. Where Christ taught to love, they reverse it into revenge. And they came in by force. And there's a lot of history here. I'm not going to go into it. I know it. I've read it. I've studied it. But they came in by force and began to force these people to bow to Islam. Allah is great. Allah is one. There's five pillars. And they began to force those people by slaughter and by pressures. And did a lot of washing away of the Christian doctrine and teachings there. They reverse it. Some of what it is that appeals to people in Islam is that it appeals to the flesh. It gives way to the flesh. We believe that we are cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus. Like I said, they don't believe Jesus was crucified. They don't believe he was the Son of God. And so to them, to get power from Allah, you do good works. But it's not the good works we think of. Their good works is to be the strongest and overpower the weak. When Christ came in, he healed and he gave to the weak and the poor, did he not? He picked the poor disciples to be his followers, the poor men, poor fishermen. In Islam, they go for power and they go for the top because that is what Allah looks for. That's how they've taken over in high places in our country. They go for the top. They go for the schools. They go for the government. And they're getting there. Okay, I'm not giving this message to be discouraging to us. I'm wanting our eyes opened up to where the enemy is working. We have stones we can throw. Because in Islam, there is no peace. So we can ask them, when do you ever know you've pleased Allah? They don't. Do you ever know when you've pleased God? Yes. Right. When we know in our hearts we've made him pleased, does not he bless us?
Amen.
Yes. That's one of our stones that we can use. But we also need to have it in our hearts first. We've got to have it there. We've got to be grounded in our hearts first that there's been a resurrection in our life. That we know, without a doubt, as those disciples did who gave their lives, that there was an empty tomb and Jesus is alive in my heart today. I believe the scriptures because it was written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's another thing. Their Quran is just a compiling of memories from Muhammad, their great prophet. They think Jesus, they claim, was a good prophet too. That he was a weak prophet because he only went to the weak and the poor. Okay? I'm just telling you, I've studied this, I know. So they think that they're better than Christians because they go for the money. They go for the power. They go for the authority over other people. And then what they do is they say, you tax them. You tax them down and you weaken them down. Until they say mercy. And then, and it's in their Quran. We're living in that kind of conditions today. But we can reach out. And we need to teach to our children the truths of the Bible. We need to know the Bible. There in Islam, there's one right here in Edmond. Where they make them memorize scripture, their scriptures. And they know them from heart memory. Keep teaching our children the scriptures and the truth. Tell them what is right. Live it before them like we've been doing, but we need to deepen down. And we need to know who the writers are of the Word of God that have written the Bible and given it to us. We need to know who they are. We need to do research on that study. And I'll have to say this too. I wish we had more books. I have books with pages. They are able, and they are doing this, to start changing things on Google. Where if you go in and you Google, they're going to put their interpretation of what they want people to believe about different things. They're not bold enough yet to do it to Jesus. But I have already found two or three things that I know were right in the scriptures. And they've changed it. And it's not the way my Bible study book tells me. Be aware. My daughter, she got a Christmas CD. It's been a year ago. And on that Christmas CD, there's a song by a famous singer. And it's telling the Islam version of the virgin birth of Jesus. That's another problem. It's out there. I don't know how much you want to know, but there's problems we have that's coming in. And we need to stand against those that are opposing Christianity in a way that God's pleased, but firm. And I'm saying this because if you have children in school, be aware, it's there. It's coming in. And what they're wanting to do is they're wanting to bring down Christianity because the salt, if the salt loses its savor, what will salt it?
Amen.
If they can take away the conscience of society, they can do what they please. And there's no voice against the evils that we see coming upon our land. We have to stand firm, dear ones, for our own soul's sake and for those about us, for our family. And we need to know where the devil is working. I would like to say this, too, on a side note. In Isaiah 9 and 6, it says that Jesus came, would come, the Messiah would come, and that he would, we could just go ahead and read it, that he would bear the government upon his shoulders. And people get the notion, and this is another thing that they ask in that survey, and if you say, well, let me just tell you what it is. Do you think that the U.S. government is on the shoulders of Jesus? That's one of the questions they ask. You know, people say, oh, the government's upon his shoulders. What government is that? He says kings up and he puts kings down. Okay. It's not the U.S. government that's on his shoulders. It's the government of the church. The government of the church is upon the shoulders of Jesus. And he is the one that has the responsibility of dealing with hearts through his Holy Spirit. But when people think that the U.S. government is upon his shoulders, that's a wrong world vision. You're not in that 6% that know about Jesus. Because the government is put in place for the people that are lawless. Well, I didn't get to Isaiah, but you all know what it says about how the government is upon his shoulders. He was afflicted for us. But in 1 Corinthians, let me find it here, the government is not, no, it's Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 and 19. Don't look to the government. The government is not on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. The government of this world is ruled by the prince of this world. When Jesus was going to the cross, he said, the prince of this world is going to come against me, but he will find nothing in me. The government and the countries of our world are run by the prince of this world. When Jesus was tempted, he was there on the high mountain, and that's in Matthew. And he said, the devil came to him, and the last temptation was, if you'll just bow before me, I'll give you all the world. Did Jesus say, you don't have the world to give me? No, he didn't. He said, Satan, get behind me. I'm worshiping God. The prince of this world is the one running this government and running our world, all governments. God has control. Yes, God allows things to happen, but it is not the government of this world is not what's on Jesus' shoulders. It is the government of the church that's on his shoulders. And so if you look here in 1 Timothy 1 and 9, it says that the governments of this land are made for the lawless and the people that are not under or in God's church. Submit yourselves to those laws, but they're not made. It's not 1 Timothy 1 and 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for womongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The law is made in our country to take care of justice in that way, but the government of the church is upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. So when the Lord gives us a burden to tell his message and to give it out, and this goes for foreign countries too, where Islam is there as the government, the Lord wants us to obey him first. And that's why Peter and John began to establish that. They said, we will obey God first. And when the laws of the land are contrary to the word of God, we must obey God.
Amen.
So we must keep that in mind. So when there are laws that are made that are contrary to the word of God, we've got to stay true to the word of God. Saying that, I think we ought to pray for our country and the leaders of our land that laws are not made that will contradict and cause us to have to stand against them. But if we reach that point, we must obey the word of the Lord first, because the government of the church is upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. The tales from the tomb, the contradictions that are out there, they create confusion. And where there's confusion and evil work, that's where the devil is at. But when you find corresponding testimonies, two or three agreeing together, as I read you this afternoon from the Gospels, you will find an agreement and peace. There are three testimonies, or four in the Gospels, that testify, line up together, about how the tomb was found when Jesus had been resurrected. They line up together, and they tell the truth. The others, with all their talk, do not line up. I'd like to read a real quick little poem before I finish. I'm just about done. I wrote this: the burden the Lord has given me in my work has been to mingle sometimes with people that do make laws. And I feel that's been my burden. It's not everybody else's, and I've been criticized for it. But I found, like Daniel, when Daniel was there, a counselor to Nebuchadnezzar, I find that there are people in places of authority that are wanting somebody that's salt in their life. And I have found that being with them sometimes has blessed me and them also, but that's been my burden. So I write this for someone that wanted it. Well, the Lord burdened me, and he really liked it. He's a senator, but this has got a little humor with it, but I think it'll bring the point home too. It's called Heed the Warning of the Third. A man caught a little mouse, held it by its skinny tail, dropped it in a snake's glass house for his supper after a while. The mouse realized his danger, sleeping coiled up in a corner. He pitched sawdust, covered that snake, then curled himself and shut his eyes. He saw no snake. He forgot the snake, and he never saw another sunrise. The man picked up the second one and dropped it in that snake's cage. Along the wall and up and down ran that scared mouse in a rage. The snake soon caught his dinner. That mouse added to his eaten number. The third mouse in that man's hand felt the pulling of his tail's behind and saw where he was going to land if he did not change that man's mind. He curved his body, then bit flesh. And that man dropped him in a flash. He bit the man. That mouse hit the ground a-running to leave that man fuming and hunting. But that mouse stayed somewhere hiding until that man gave up looking. Then that mouse went to his friend's warning, "We must fight for freedom to keep living." We're in a battle today, and we need to know where the enemy is working, and we need to be steadfast in the scriptures, like the Bible says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. I believe we need to spy out the land like the 12 spies did that went over and spied out Canaan, so that we know where the devil is working, so that when we throw stones to hit and knock and defeat the enemy, it's not just throwing a miss. We know where we're throwing the stones. We know that we're throwing a stone to hit this target right here, to cast it down. And I'm praying that the Lord will raise up more Daniels among us, more Josephs, counselors to people and places of authority, because that's needed among us very much. It takes someone with a vision and a burden for it that must be grounded in the scripture. When questions are asked, you have an answer. But the Lord has a place for each person, and I'm praying that we will be able to find ones that will hold and be a witness in these troubled times. Pray for me.